Elements of revival. You know, Bill has been talking about revival for about 15 months or so. And I think, well, first off, let me stop and ask this question. How many of you want revival? Raise your hand. Me too. So I feel like that was almost everybody in the room. So I want it too. And so I've been thinking a lot about this over the past 15 months and reading and meditating and prayerfully thinking about this. And I thought that now would be a really good time to discuss this after the series about the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Because as Bill worked his way through each one of those churches, I noticed that each of those letters revealed circumstances that would necessitate a spiritual awakening, which is revival. A spiritual awakening is revival. So let me give us a working definition of revival. Revival is an awakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of a believer or a church, because if your believers in the church are dead, then the church is dead, right? So it's this awakening in the life of a believer or a church through a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, with a spirit of humility that is ready to repent and grow in righteousness, with a resurfacing of a deep love for God, a respect and an amazement for God's holiness, and a passion for His word and His church. And these things come together, and combined, they invigorate and deepen a believer's faith and bring revelation. By revelation, I mean an understanding or clarity, or what I like to call aha moments. You understand things that you had not previously understood before. You see things that you did not see before. And that revelation brings reformation. What's reformation? It's change. So all of that comes together to produce change. And it was so clear to me as we were working our way through those letters that each church in Revelation needed revival. They needed an awakening. So in Ephesus, Jesus told them, "You don't love me or others like you used to." In Pergamum, they had issues allowing the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which incorporated worldly values into their belief system. Thyatira also tolerated the false teaching of Jezebel, which included sexual sin and idolatry. Laodicea was lukewarm, and they were deceived about their spiritual condition. They thought they had something that they didn't have. Jesus just flat out told Sardis, "You're dead." They were going through the motions outwardly, and they looked like the part, but inwardly, there was no substance, as they were devoid of spiritual life and any power. In Philadelphia, they were weak, and they needed strength to hold on to what they did have. And then they suffered intense persecution in Smyrna, which intense persecution can leave you emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually exhausted. And that can lead to lethargy, which would cause you to be stagnant. So all of these issues would have been resolved by revival, by an awakening. And that's what Jesus was doing in each one of those letters. He was pointing out to them the issue and calling them to wake up, to come alive, to be revived or resuscitated. Now, I know that throughout the history of God's people, there is what almost seems constantly this call to revival. We hear about it about as much as we hear about the return of Jesus and the rapture. You know, some of us who have been in the church our whole lives or who have been in the church a long time will say things like, "Yeah, I've heard Jesus is coming back my whole life, so here we are still, though. What's that about? I guess, you know, he's coming back. At some point he will, whatever. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do." And we almost have that same mentality about revival. "Yeah, I've been hearing about revival. We need revival. Revival's coming. We're going to have revival, so where is it? What's that all about? I don't understand that. Oh, well, here we go. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. We hear about it so much that we almost kind of tune it out, and we kind of get weary of it. And we sometimes wonder, well, where is it or when is it going to arrive? But see, I think that this continual call to revival, just like I think talking about the return of Jesus, is critically important, because historically, God's people have had this cyclical pattern of obedience followed by deep sin. If you go all the way back to Genesis and you begin to follow the people of God, you see this pattern of worship and dedication to God followed by a turn toward idolatry, immorality, and the rejection of God, followed by repentance, then revival, and then following God, and then it starts all over again, and it's never ending. And sadly, time has not changed humanity. We all live in this cycle. From a national perspective to a denominational perspective to congregation perspective, all the way down to the individual, we live in this cycle. And I know all of you in this room can testify to the fact that there are times in your life where you feel like, let's take the mountain, and times you wonder if you even want to get out of bed and come to church, and you don't know where your Bible is. Let's just be honest. We've all experienced that. So the call to awaken and come alive is absolutely necessary, because without it, we are not going to stay awake. I don't know what it is about us, but we need to be reminded to stay awake. It needs to constantly be in front of us. Otherwise, we will become lethargic and stagnant. We also need this call in every single generation, because no one has ever been awakened or come alive by the past. The experiences of our grandparents and our parents are not what awaken us. Even what's currently happening in maybe our spouse or our kids or our friends is not enough to awaken us. Every single generation, every individual needs the reminder to awaken themselves. And we constantly need that awakening reminder. I also think that the how of revival is a little uncertain for us, because it seems mysterious. It definitely seems elusive. And it almost seems random, as if we don't know where it's going to land. We don't know what it's going to do. It just is whatever happens is what happens. And I think that that's why we'd have a tendency to run to anywhere we hear rumors of the supernatural. It's why we flock to even the slightest spark in hopes of catching a flame, as if it was somehow communicable or transferable. Now, I'm certainly not saying that it isn't possible to be impacted by a move of God in another place or in another location. It absolutely is, and I know that for myself, because I was greatly impacted by the Brownsville revival in the late 90s. However, I'm not so sure that that's the biblical example of experiencing revival, is to catch somebody else's fire. You know, Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 records what I think is one of the greatest revivals of the Old Testament. The Israelites were returning from Babylonian captivity, which, by the way, happened to be the result of this sin revival cycle that they were caught up in. And so as they returned to Jerusalem, Nehemiah was their leader, and he led them to begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, as well as rebuilding the wall that surrounded it. And at the completion of the rebuilding of the wall, Nehemiah called them all into the city, and he began to read to them the law. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he began to read that to them, they stood in place listening for 6 hours. Y'all, we can't even hardly stand for 30 minutes of worship. Then the Levites began to explain to them what they were hearing as they wept and mourned. Now, Nehemiah is reading stuff that you and I really prefer to skip. It's full of genealogies. It's full of what in the world? Why? A census is in the mix of that. And all of these little details that we're just like, do I even need to know this stuff? And they stood there and listened to what we would prefer to skip over and wept and mourned because they were so impacted by God's word that as they listened, they began to experience a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, coupled with the spirit of humility that compelled them to repent and begin to desire righteousness, with a resurfacing of a love for God and a respect and an amazement for God's holiness. And in this passion for God's word began to compel them to immediately change and alter their life to fit God's word, not God's word fit them, but they fit God's word. Revelation, aha moments came over them, and it brought reformation. It changed them. Then, a very, very short time later, Nehemiah begins to read to them again for 7 consecutive days. They gathered to hear Nehemiah read. After those 7 days, they then fasted. They dressed in burlap. They stood for 3 more hours as Nehemiah read the law. And then, after that, they confessed their sins and worshiped for 3 more hours. And at the conclusion of their worship, they made this covenant with God to follow him, to obey the law, which is God's word, to separate themselves from idols and separate themselves from anybody who would follow idols, to faithfully tithe and never neglect the temple, which is the house of God. And then if you jump over to chapter 12, it's the day they're dedicating the wall. Notice they did all of this internal dedication before they dedicated the wall. And it says that it was such a joyous day because God had given them great cause for joy. And their joy was so great. I mean, you can't find as many joys in one place as you can in this chapter. And their joy was so great that they worshiped, they celebrated, and rejoiced so loudly that they could be heard from a great distance beyond the wall. So I read this passage along with all the other revivals that took place in the Old Testament, which there's quite a few, and I wanted to talk about them, but we just did not have time, so that's in your bonus scripture. And I read it, and I'm thinking, revival isn't that mysterious at all. It's not complicated. It's not elusive. And I certainly don't think it's random. But I do think it's work. Not only in this account of the revival with Nehemiah, but also in all of the others that were listed in the Old Testament, it took more than someone just saying, hey, we need to be revived. We should have a revival. That's a really good idea. After the call to revival was made, the people responded and they took action. They repented. They purified themselves, the temple, their city, their community, and destroyed everything that was not from God. They spent time listening to God's word. They sacrificed, they worshiped, they gave tithes. They invested their lives through obedience to God's word. They changed. They changed. They made a conscious decision within themselves to conform to the word of God. And that took effort. It took investment. It took intentionality. See, we are all sitting here thinking that God's just going to, and there we go. Mm-mm. They did what was needed. And that's why I think that we have this tendency to rush to all of these places where revival is happening in hopes of catching fire. Because revival takes investment, and we're hoping to cash in on their investment. We want all the benefits of revival without doing what it takes to experience revival. We like the goosebumps and the feeling of the supernatural with minimal effort. But if we personally and corporately want to experience and host revival, we have to do more than just show up at somebody else's bonfire. We have to chop the wood. We have to stack it on the fire pit of our own heart. We have to pour fuel on it and make a place for the fire of God to land. That is what has happened at every revival. We're thinking it's random and God's just dropping down somewhere. No. That "and suddenly" was preceded by a lot of investment. I love the "and suddenlies" of the Bible, but let's just be honest. There is no "and suddenly." The fire fell from heaven on the day of Pentecost, not because it was random, but because they tarried. They waited. The fire falls in the Old Testament in those revivals. Think about Elijah and the work that he did as he led the nation of Israel after King Ahab and Jezebel took them down this long path of idolatry. What did he do? He built an altar. He cut a sacrifice. And can I just tell you, he didn't have some electric saw thing to go through? Like, that, do you know how hard, like, I can't cut a chicken bone. What kind of stamina and time does it take to prepare a sacrifice? He douses it in water and he prays, and then God comes. But you know what all of that was followed by? A time in the wilderness where he was all by himself. He just didn't roll into town and whip that up. There was a long time of isolation where it was just him and God. The "and suddenly" always follows a time where you're preparing and building and creating a place for the fire to fall. Somebody makes the call, but the people have to respond. You might go somewhere and catch a spark, but without all the needed elements of revival, there's nothing there to sustain the fire. And it's nothing more than just this emotional experience and a fond memory. And boy, I wish I could go back to that, because that was really nice. So by looking at all of these Old Testament revivals, as well as those in the New Testament, because the greatest revivalist in history is John the Baptist. You look at him, and then Jesus comes in and begins to ride the wave of revival that John the Baptist created. And you begin to see that there are certain elements that are combustible. If you keep reading the New Testament, you see there are certain elements that are combustible. And if you're intentional to grab hold of those and pile them on your own heart, we can have revival. So I read that, and I made a list. Now, it's not exhaustive, because there's certainly other things, but we just don't have time to talk about all the things. But these are the things that I believe are highly flammable. So, and I also want to point out, they're going to sound familiar to you, because your shepherd, your under-shepherd, has been encouraging you to chop some wood and stack it on your heart for the last 15 or so months. So you've heard about these. I'm not giving you anything new. So the first combustible element is repentance. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. If you, then I." One of those contingency scriptures. If you repent, If you let me wipe away all of your sins, then I will come and I will refresh, renew, revive you. See, we often think that repentance is this thing that we do when we get to the cross that opens the door that we travel to the crown. And so we do it there, and then we just try to keep walking along. But the truth is, we have to walk in repentance every day. It should be a part of our everyday life. Listen, I don't know about you. I got stuff. I have attitudes. I have desires. I have perspectives that don't look like Jesus. And I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I am learning how to walk like Jesus. And it's a process as I am transformed into the likeness, into the image of Jesus. You don't get up from the cross, and there are things that are instantaneous. Yes, that's true. I am made new. All the old is gone and the new is come. And Jesus lives in me and the fruit of the Spirit is in me and all of those good stuff is there, but I don't know how to use it. And I've never walked like Jesus before. And so I'm learning. And sometimes when you encounter me, you get Jesus. You see Jesus. You hear Jesus. But sometimes you encounter me and you get a Kim. And I'm just trying to figure out how to get less of her and more of him. And that is a process. And so every single day, and listen, I'm sure your life isn't much different from mine. So every day we need to be praying. And if you were here 2 weeks ago at Sisters in Arms, you heard me talk about this. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts, and point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." You have to ask the question, and then you have to wait for the answer. We have to listen. We have to get still and give him the space to tell us. This is, like I said 2 weeks ago, this is not one of those questions you toss out as you walk out the door. You sit in that and you wait, and sometimes he shows you something right then, but then sometimes 2 weeks later when you're doing your thing and he comes up to you and he taps you on the shoulder and he says, "Hey, remember a couple of weeks ago when you said, hey, point out anything in me that offends you? Well, here we are. That offends me." Our response is not to be, "Oh, sorry," and move on. No, our response is to own it. Our response is to say, "Okay, I take responsibility for what I just did." We can't make excuses for it. Well, if they had only, if they hadn't, if they would just, then I wouldn't. Mm-mm. You did what you did. And it doesn't matter why you did what you did it. So we have to repent. We can't shift the blame. We can't make excuses. We have to own it and acknowledge to God, "I did this." Acknowledge to ourselves, "I did this." And then repent of it and sit in it. We have to let the weight of what we did hit us and then mourn over it. Grieve over the sin. If we grieve over it, chances are we're not going to do it again. And it will also empower us to make decisions that are righteous. Okay, the second thing, which is highly flammable, is humility. Isaiah 57:15 says, "The high and lofty one who lives in eternity." The Holy One says, "I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts." God is attracted to the humble. Yes, he dwells on the throne of the universe. the only throne that will ever be, that ever has been, and it is his, and it is his rightful place to sit there. However, he also dwells among the humble. He's not just like, good boy, and patting you on the head. No, he comes and resides inside of our humility. And he gives grace to the humble. And he gives favor to the humble. God is giving himself to the humble. The next item that's flammable is prayer and worship. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you and tell you and even show you great and mighty things, things which have been confirmed and confined and hidden, which you do not know and understand and cannot distinguish. Every relationship that you have ever had was built on conversation. Conversation is the definitive element of relationship. You can't have relationship without it. You can't start one. You can't maintain one. You are married to your spouse because you had conversation and you got to know them and you discovered their preferences and their dislikes and you learned their personality and you learned their heart and their vision and their passion and you discovered all of those things through conversation. You got to know your parents through conversation. You got to know your kids through conversation. Every friendship that you've ever had was established by conversation. Our relationship with God is no different. It was started by a conversation where he invited you to come and you said yes. It is only in conversation, which we call prayer, but it's conversation, that you learn his heart, that you learn his ways, that you discover who he is and you begin to learn his character and you begin to discover aspects of God because he is telling you and showing you things which have been confined or hidden, which you do not know, nor do you understand, nor can you distinguish. That's how you learn it, because he tells you. It's all in conversation. We talk, he listens. He talks, we listen. That's the part that we often miss. And that's why prayer is so boring to us. Let's be honest. Because I know what I got to say, right? It's already there. I've been rehearsing it forever. I am just on repeat. But he's the one who knows stuff. He's the one who's got things to say. He is the one who can tell me things that I will never be able to know or understand. And it's all in conversation. It's all in prayer. And then Psalm 22:3 says, yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. When we worship, when we admire him for his character, we celebrate his superiority and his might and his greatness, and we profess our love and our loyalty and our devotion, when we surrender and submit, he comes, that word enthroned is actually occupies, resides, abides, rests. He comes and rests. He's enthroned on our praises. Then the next flammable item is the word. Psalm 119, 93 says, I will never forget your precepts. Precepts is what he says, his word, his guidelines, his instructions, the information that he's given us. For by them, by what he says, by what he has written, I am revived. Psalm 119, 50, this is my comfort in my misery. Your word has revived me. Reading God's word brings revival. We just saw that in Nehemiah 8 through 10. Reading God's word resuscitates us as Holy Spirit begins to breathe life into us. It's like CPR. And then we're supposed to remain on life support for the rest of our life. I can never disengage from this, because if I do, this is the breath of God going inside of me. If I disconnect from this, I can't breathe. This is what is pumping life into my heart. This is what is keeping me sustained. And if anybody tells you that you don't need to read the word or you don't need it every day, it's a lie. Do not listen to anything that they would say. You need this like you need oxygen. You need it like you need food. You need it like you need water. You need this. You cannot live without it. And we wonder why we don't have revival, because we don't read this and we don't know this. How can I be revived if the breath of God is not being pumped into my being on a consistent basis? We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. We need to study it. I am not saying that you need to read 5, 6, 7, 12 chapters a day. I'm not saying that. I don't read that much a day. I'm sure you've heard Bill talk about we're after quality, not quantity. If all I read today is 4 or 5 scriptures, but I read them, and I know what I read. If you read 5, 6, 7 chapters, do you really know what you read? Do you really know the significance? Do you know how it applies to you? Do you know what it means to you? Do you know how it impacts your life? No, I am just reading to check that off my list. But 4 or 5 scriptures, I can dig into that. Y'all, it took me 2 years to read Psalms. But I'm really familiar with Psalms now. And that's come in pretty handy in my recent life. The Word of God is alive and it is active. And if we stay in it, we will be alive and we will be active. The next item is obedience. Psalm 119, 149 says, "In your faithful love, O Lord, hear my cry. Let me be revived by following your regulations." By following your word, by doing what it says, sometimes we've got to make the hard decisions that are needed to ensure that our actions are aligning with our intent to turn from sin. We say a lot of stuff. We feel a lot of stuff when we're here on Sundays. We make a lot of promises to ourselves when we're here on Sundays. But on Tuesday, when I haven't been breathing, it's really hard for me to do that stuff. I mean, it's hard enough when I am breathing to follow it. And so sometimes we just got to make the tough decisions to do it. You know, James 1:22, James, I love James. It's so blunt, to the point and direct. He doesn't mince any words. He just says it like it is. And so in James 1:22, he says, don't just listen to God's word. Don't just listen to people talk about it. Don't you just talk about it. You have to actually do what it tells you to do. Like, that's a thing. Otherwise, you're just fooling yourself, which was the whole problem in Sardis and Laodicea. They were hearing the word. They were talking the word, going through the motions of the word. But they weren't doing the word. See, movement prevents stagnation. You know, you've heard the saying, and somebody just mentioned it to me yesterday, you either move it or lose it. You either use it or lose it. If you're not engaged in actively doing something, you're going to lose that. So obedience keeps us in motion. It enables us to do all the things that we've just been talking about here in the last few minutes, which leads us directly to the next item, which is sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. We, and this is the way to truly worship him, we don't offer sacrifice like they did in Nehemiah or any of the other Old Testament revivals. Today, the sacrifice is us. It's our lives. It's us laying ourselves down on the altar. It's us saying to him, I let go of what I think and what I feel and what I want, because that is the essence of your life. It's not symbolic. It's the actual sacrificing and letting go of things that I want. Letting go of my opinions and my perspective and all the things that I think. It's letting go of what I feel so that I can grab hold of what he thinks and what he feels and what he wants. And that is painful. And if you're not experiencing pain, I'm not so sure you're doing it right. It's very painful to submit, to intentionally let go of you so that you can intentionally grab hold of him and embrace him and choose him over yourself and choose his plans over your plans and his purposes over your purposes and his way over yours, your way. That's sacrifice. And that this leads us to the last one on my list, and it's wait. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Some translations say, will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That word wait in the Hebrew is chava, and it means to gather together patiently. Man, I hate that word. That's why he gives it to us as a fruit. He knows we could never come up with that on our own, so he just deposits that right inside of us. Patiently, to tarry, to look eagerly for. That means there's an elapse of time. If you're looking for something, right, there's an elapse in time. And the word new or renew is the Hebrew word chalef, and it means to change, to grow up, to spring anew, to sprout again. When we eagerly look for God, we are revived as his strength springs anew, sprouts again within us. But here's the thing. We need to understand that building a place for God to land takes time. It takes time to chop the wood. It takes time to stack the wood. And if you're only chopping on Sunday, it will take you a really long time to fill the fire pit of your heart. We live in this microwave society where we just want to zip in and say, here's my order, and then zip around the corner and pick it up. So people have come and maybe prophesied some things over you. And so we think that tomorrow it will be here. We've read things in God's word and it came alive to us and we were like, I know the Lord is speaking this to me. And then a week later we're like, well, I guess he wasn't because it's not here. God gives us a dream and he shows us some things. It's a prophetic dream of things that are coming. And 4 months later, it's not here. We're like, what's the deal? I guess you're not gonna. I guess that was pizza. I don't know. Here's the one thing I've learned in the past 18 or so months. God will tell you something. and then you wait. God will not be rushed. He will do what he said he will do in his time, not yours. If we ask him to come, he will come. But when he comes is dependent on his own timing, but it also is dependent on how much wood we're chopping. How intentional are we to stack it on our heart? You know, God has told us we will have revival, not the river, but his people. But he will come when we have invested. And then he's going to let it sit and simmer. Because in that, we're proving our faithfulness. And he's doing things inside of us. My goodness, the set list this morning that we worshiped to was so perfect for this message, and there was no communication about that. It's in the waiting. It's in the waiting. How many times have you heard Bill talk about the process? It's in the process. It's in the process. It's not in the answer or the fulfillment of the promise. It is in the process. And the longer you wait, the better it will be. The more wood you chop and stack on your heart, don't you know when he comes, it will be epic? But if all I got is a couple twigs there, a little bit of grass and some starter, that burns out super fast, doesn't it? But the long burn, the smoldering burn, that will still be felt days later, is where there was a lot of combustible elements piled up together. I don't know about you, but I don't want this come to Sunday, whoop, whoop, that was so great, whoo, and then wonder where it is next Sunday. I would like to have that Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and I don't care that it's Sunday because nothing changed because I'm still burning, and then Monday and Tuesday. You see what I'm saying? We can live like that. We don't have to live on this cycle of up and down, riding the spiritual roller coaster all the time. We can live with a steady burn. It just requires intentionality, and it requires some effort on our part. So we're not in a hurry. We are not looking for a shortcut or a way to circumvent the process. We are faithfully deciding that we will keep doing all of the things that I have previously mentioned and patiently tarry and eagerly look for him. Revival is not an overnight experience, but I want to make something really clear. We are not waiting on God. God is waiting on us. I can't land if you didn't build a place for me to land. I can't come and rest unless you gave me a place to rest. I can't come and inhabit and dwell and reside within you unless you gave me a place. And if we do that, he will come. He's waiting on us. And when he comes, his presence fulfills every part of our existence. And then we have revival. And he gets to say what that looks like. He gets to say how he comes. He gets to choose what he does when he comes. We just built a place. The rest is up to him. So yes, we're waiting, but the waiting is not inactivity. The waiting is the doing all of the things, because he's waiting on us. And when we build it, his presence will come. And that's revival. So all of these are elements of revival, wood stacked on the fire of our heart and the fuel that's poured on, that's making a place for God to come and reside and ignite us.